Now, it happened at this time that Caesar Augustus issued the decree that a census should be made of the whole inhabited world. This census, the first of a series, took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. So Joseph set out from the town of Nazareth in Galilee for Judea to David's town, called Bethlehem, since he was of David's house and line, in order to be registered together with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. It happened that while they were there, the time came for her to have her child, and she gave birth to a son, her firstborn. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the living space. In the countryside close by, there were shepherds out in the fields keeping guard over their sheep during the watches of the night. An angel of the Lord stood over them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid. Look, I bring you good news of great joy, a joy to be shared by the whole people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, that is Messiah, the Lord. And here is a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger." And all at once with the angel there was a great throng of the hosts of heaven praising God with these words: "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace for those he favors." Now it happened that when the angels had gone from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this event which the Lord has made known to us." So they hurried away and found Mary and Joseph, and, lying in the manger, the baby. When they saw the child, they repeated what had been told them about him, and everyone who heard it was astonished at what the shepherds said to them. As for Mary, she treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as they had been told. Every year, Linus on Charlie Brown repeats those words out of his translation. And so you've heard these before. We're 2 days away from Christmas, and so I want to pose a question for you this morning. Why a manger and why shepherds? Why a manger and why shepherds? In your service, you don't often have a choir sing for you. In the Christmas specials for several years back there, the church choir sang a song, the title of which was "How Should a King Come?" And in that song, the lyrics tell you about satin and strawberries and great wealth and great pampering and palaces. But when Jesus came, it was a manger, and the people who came first to visit were shepherds. Why was that? Well, what I propose to do is to begin a process of directing an answer to that question. And to do that, I want to read something out of the book of Philippians. So if you feel like finding the book of Philippians, we're looking in chapter 2. And I want to start with verse 5. Excuse me. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Make your own the mind of Christ Jesus. Make your own the mind of Christ Jesus. For a long time now, we've been coming in and out of a workbook that a fellow by the name of T.W. Hunt put together with the help of a partner, Claude King, the title of which is The Mind of Christ. And we've been looking at lists in the Bible for a bit longer than that, but a lot of our lists have come out of things out of that workbook. And what I'm doing is I'm pulling one more thing from that workbook that we haven't done yet. And it's nested here in Philippians as the basis for this. Make your own the mind of Christ Jesus. The mind has a colon at that point, and it goes on into verse 6. Make your own the mind of Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped or held on to. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. Some translations say slave. Becoming as human beings are, and being in every way like a human being, He was humbler yet, even to accepting death, death on a cross. And for this God raised him high and gave him the name which is above all other names, so that all beings in the heavens or on earth or in the underworld should bend the knee at the name of Jesus, and that every tongue should acknowledge or confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. The key phrase is in verse 7. He emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. One translation says he made of himself no reputation, but took on the form of a servant. We are called on to be servants in that same way, and what I want to explore with you is what that means. Why a manger and why shepherds? I think it's because Jesus was emphasizing this aspect and that there was no other way to do that. Now, what I'm going to be talking about for the next little while is colored by an experience I had about a year ago. We had a person retire, and when that person retired, we were then authorized to search for somebody to take that person's place. And the person was in a position that was called staff support. So at a faculty meeting, I said to my colleagues, I think we want somebody in this position who has a servant mentality, a servant attitude. I'm not sure I've seen some of my colleagues more hostile and more agitated and more strongly set on correcting me. The words they used were, "How dare you? How dare you suggest that somebody is going to be a servant?" That's the same as saying they're a slave. And I thought to myself, there's a word in physics for this moment, and the word is orthogonal. I'm thinking this way, and they're thinking that way, and we're just going right past each other. The world doesn't like this word. The world thinks this is demeaning. But Jesus calls on his followers to be servants. And so the next list that I want us to look at is a list of characteristics of servants. Some of these we will pull out of Jesus' life. Some of these we will pull out of the lives of some of Jesus' followers. And in the doing of that, if we can begin to see what those characteristics are, those are characteristics we're called on by God to develop in our own lives as we begin to mimic Christ. Taking on his mind means taking on that attitude. And I didn't really apologize for it at that time, and I'm not apologizing for it now. The list has about 14 items on it. It's unlikely we'll do all 14 today, especially since I want to keep the 2 hours on roughly the same path. We managed two in the first hour, so we're going to work on trying to do two in here, but there'll be more on another day. And I want you to see this in the following way. Philippians 2, roughly chapter 7, chapter 2, verse 7, verse 8. And what I want to do is I want to look at a descriptive term, and I want to look back at an attitude of mind that descriptive term talks about. And then, using T.W. Hunt's guidance here, I want you to go from that to what this can free what this enables or frees God to do. When these attributes or these qualities begin to be developed in God's servants, then God begins to be free to do some things. And that's the pattern I want us to take through here. It takes a little while to work through this, but we're going to begin this morning. Now, I could try to drag this out of you kicking and screaming, and chances are you all are pretty bright. You've seen these kinds of things. You probably get many of these, if not most of these. But I think I'd like to still keep them in order so that I know which ones we've done. So I'd like us to go first to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And in Acts chapter 20, we have a picture here of Paul. He is on his way to Jerusalem, And people are telling him not to go. If you take a look, for example, at verse 22 of Acts chapter 20, Paul says, "And now you see me on my way to Jerusalem in captivity to the Spirit. I have no idea what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit in town after town has made it clear that imprisonment and persecution await me there." There were people telling him not to go, and he said, "The Spirit is compelling me to go." And what's happened is he stopped at what I think is a seacoast city, because I think he's making a sea journey, and he's asked the people who are leaders of a church in Ephesus that he had founded and started to come out to this point and just meet his boat so they can have a brief time together. So he's interacting with those folks. So if you'll take a look at verse 17, from Miletus, I think that's the coastal city, "He sent for the elders of the church at Ephesus, and when they arrived, he addressed these words to them," completing verse 18. "You know that my way of life, you know what my way of life has been ever since the first day I set foot among you in Asia." Asia is the name of a Roman province where Ephesus was located. That's Turkey today. "How I have served the Lord in all humility with all the sorrows and trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews." Those are his critics and his opponents. "I have not hesitated to do anything that would be helpful to you. I have preached to you and instructed you both in public and in your homes, urging both Jews and Greeks to turn to God and to believe in our Lord Jesus." So the first quality that we're looking at is in verse 19. And that quality is humility. There's a companion word almost the same, and that's the word humble. The word humble. What attitude of mind goes with that word? What attitude of mind goes with that word? Especially in this context.
Surrender?
Self-sacrifice? Others?
Unselfish.
Let's pull on that one just a little bit, because eventually I want to take you to where T.W. Hunt sets this thing down. Unselfish with time, unselfish with resources, unselfish with other things. Unselfish in what way? What's the outcome of that? You spend time on, you spend resources on what?
Others.
On others. That's the key. That's where T.W. Hunt takes you. It says, you make service to others more important than service to self. So, service to others in God's name more important than service to self. Service to others in God's name more important than service to self.
One that comes to mind, I think it's probably going to sound a little weird, but it comes to my mind right away, which is confident. Not so much in oneself, of course, as we know, but there is a confidence in an outcome, a confidence, whatever, that allows one to be, to show humility or to be humble. It's almost as if
the trust.
You know, you didn't have to, but you're confident enough to.
Save some of that, because when we get to number two, it connects almost as much there as it does with this one, and you'll see what I mean when we get to number two. Okay. Now, the promise that I made to you was that we're going to put something in that third column. What does this free God to do? T.W. Hunt, at this point, takes you to Isaiah 57. To a specific place in Isaiah 57. Now, my problem is, I can't let you go to Isaiah 57 without going to a couple of things nearby. So we're going to take a little side journey. We're going to end up at Isaiah 57. Trust me, we'll get where we're supposed to be. But we've got to go someplace else. All right. So, you find Isaiah 57, and then we're going to do something else. Now, there's something else we're going to do.
It's still in Acts, so if you've got a place, if you've got your place in Isaiah, there was one point where they were holding five places, I think, in the first hour. I don't think you need nearly that many, but they seem to think they did. Come back to Acts for just a minute, and I want to take you to chapter 6 for just a moment. We're not going to read much in here. I'm just going to tell you a little bit about what's here. In Acts chapter 6, there was a problem that came up among the early Christian body, the early Christian group, that there were people who were in need and didn't seem to be taken care of properly, and some disputes came out about how they were going to handle what they call the distribution of bread, but it was really sort of the charity that would go to people in need. And they ended up choosing some people out to do that work, to do the work of caring for folks, something like what our deacons do today, to do that work so that the church leaders, it says in verse 4, could devote themselves to prayer and to the service of the word. One of these people was Stephen, and so you read about Stephen in chapter 6, and then you get to chapter 7, and Stephen's been arrested, he's on trial, he makes a speech, and at the end of that speech, some of what he said has so outraged people, they rush him outside, throw stones at him until he's dead. He's the first Christian martyr. And Paul appears on the scene at that point as a persecutor of the church, not as a defender of the church. And the result of that is people were just scattered everywhere. Jump over to chapter 8, verse 4. The persecution has begun. Christians are being just driven out. They're running for their lives. In verse 4 of chapter 8, once they had scattered, they went from place to place preaching the good news. So here are the Christian groups going out, and the writer of Acts tells you that lots of them going out to lots of places, and they're preaching when they're there. In verse 5, the writer of Acts chooses to focus on one of those people, and that's Philip, right? Everybody see that in verse 5 of Acts 8? Where does he go? He goes into a certain town in Samaria. He's already breaking some boundaries and some divisions that had existed in that time, and you read a little bit about that in the story of Jesus in the Gospels. But there's this wonderful response. Lots and lots of people are responding. It's like a revival has broken out. People are responding like crazy. And then you come to verse 26, still in Acts 8, and something different happens. The angel of the Lord comes to Philip, and gives him instructions. Now, my translation, I think, is a little different from most translations, but we're going to go with mine for just a few moments. You can go back to yours and ignore mine if you like. But mine says something very interesting. In your translation, where does he tell Philip to go? Read verse 26, and you may have to read the first little bit of verse 27, but I don't think so.
Go to the road
to Gaza. And then it tells you what that road was like. It was the desert road. Okay? Back in 1959, my mother and dad had a fit of either insanity or bravery, and packed up a small car with me, my two brothers, and what luggage they could take, and we went out west for 2 months. And I can remember driving from Las Vegas to Los Angeles. The car did not have air conditioning, as cars tended not to in those days. When did we make that trip? We left at sunset. It was the middle of early August or late July, I forget which, middle of the summer. We left at sunset and drove into Los Angeles at dawn the next morning. Why did we do that? Because it's hot out there, right? Okay, so here's my translation. Yours may not match with this, but I like this and I think it's right. The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, "Set out at noon and go along the road that leads from Jerusalem down to Gaza, the desert road." Does that make sense? Not much.
That's what my translation
said. Does it? Good, there's at least one more. There wasn't another one in the first hour. They got kind of surly at that point.
Go toward the south at noon to the road to go to
at noon, yeah. So he set off on his journey, and on the journey he meets one person. Now chances are there were two. There was probably a driver for this chariot. But he finds a person. Who is this person? What do we know about him? Read a verse or two ahead. What do we know about this? You may know the story already. He's an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, I had a couple of people in the first hour who don't know what a eunuch is. If you don't know what a eunuch is, raise your hand. Somebody near you will whisper in your ear. We can all jump around. Okay? Where had he been? He had been, my translation says, on pilgrimage. Yours says to worship. Right? And he was now on his way home. So let's conjecture for just a moment. What experience has he likely had in Jerusalem?
Well, Did you whisper for that one? Thank you. What experience had he had in Jerusalem? Is he Jewish?
No. And not only is he a foreigner, what else is he? He's the eunuch. Where would he have gone to worship? This isn't hard. Don't make it hard. He would have gone to the temple. And what would have happened when he got to the temple? He'd have been turned away. As a foreigner, he might have gotten a little bit inside. But as a foreigner who's also a eunuch, he wouldn't have been allowed in. Now, somebody in the first hour after class was over, how did they know he was a eunuch? I don't know. They have their ways. They have their ways. I don't know.
I think one of the ways is that their heads were always shaved and their faces always shaved.
There were ways that they would know that. So, here's the temple. He has come to worship. He would not only not have been allowed to approach the heart of the temple property. He would not have been allowed in. There was a court. The outermost court was where the Gentiles, the foreigners, could go. But as a eunuch, as a person who was maimed, that would have been the way the Jewish law would have seen him. He would not have even been able to go that far. He would have been turned away. Why did he go to Jerusalem? To worship. What would he have been allowed to do? No worship. He would have been instead... What's the word? Ostracized. Keep going. I want more words.
Outcast.
Turned away was the one I used just a moment ago. Excluded would be another word. Rejected. Shunned. I want you to have this sense of the emotions that probably were in him. Okay? So here he is on the way back. Notice, he is literate because he's reading. And what is he reading? He's reading something almost nobody has. He's reading the Jewish scriptures. In what language is he probably reading it?
Greek.
Probably Hebrew. Possibly Greek. Probably Hebrew. So he's not just literate. He's very literate. And he's wealthy. And it sort of tells you why that is. He's working for somebody really wealthy and he's pretty high up. And what's he reading? He's reading from Isaiah. What chapter? Few of you will have a study Bible that tells you. Not Isaiah 57, 53. And in Isaiah 53, the portion he is reading is one of the most accurate descriptions of the crucifixion you'll ever see. Psalm 22 maybe is the one that's slightly better. But Psalm 22 just describes, it doesn't explain. Isaiah 53 describes and explains. How could he have been reading anything better than Isaiah 53 at the moment that Philip walks up? Philip walks up, he comes alongside the chariot, he hears him reading, he's reading out loud, and he says to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And what's the eunuch's response? Read. What's the eunuch's response? How can I? I don't have anybody to help me understand it. Philip joins him, and what's the eunuch's first question? Is the prophet speaking about himself, or is he speaking about somebody else? He's reading the best thing in the Old Testament just about that he could be reading, and he asks exactly the right question. And from there it says, in my translation, starting therefore with this text of Scripture, I'm at verse 35, Philip proceeded to explain the good news of Jesus to him. Everybody okay? What does verse 36 say? Verse 36. Read it to yourself for just a moment. Does anything jump out at you yet?
Yeah, what is it?
First of all, they're on a desert road in the middle of the day, and they just come upon some water. We got several coincidences in here, if you'd like to call it that. Here's another one. Okay? But what's the verb that he uses? Is there anything to prevent me or restrain me or block me or exclude me or ostracize me or turn me? Do you hear the word? It's close. Do you hear it? So here's my question. A few of you, if you've been here faithfully and if you actually remember, that's two requirements. Some of you will pass one, but a few of you will pass both. If you've been regular, you may know what I'm doing with this. If you do, hold off for just a minute while everybody else ponders it. Why was the eunuch reading Isaiah 53? Why was he reading Isaiah 53? The standard answer to that, with which I'm in full agreement, I just think there's a little bit more to it, is that that's what God led him to read so that he would be ready for Philip. And I completely agree with that. But here's how I think it happened. I think he read Isaiah 56 and 57 first. And I think he read something there that made him think, wait a minute, I got to see the context for this. And he backed up a couple of chapters to Isaiah 53, and that's when Philip walked up. Let me help you with this. Turn to Isaiah 56. I want to start at the first verse. And if you will, I'm going to read it out of my translation, and I'm going to emphasize a few words as I do this. Isaiah 56, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, make fair judgment your concern, act with justice, for my salvation will come, and my saving justice will be manifest. Blessed is anyone who does this, anyone who clings to it, who observes the Sabbaths, not profaning it, and who abstains from every evil deed. No foreigner adhering to, cleaving to, seeking the Lord should say, the Lord will utterly exclude me from his people. No eunuch should say, look, I'm a dried up tree. For the Lord says this, to the eunuchs who observe my Sabbaths and choose to do my good pleasure and cling to my covenant, I will give them in my house, within my walls, a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will never be effaced. And as for foreigners who adhere to the Lord to serve him, to love the Lord's name and become his servants, to love the Lord's name and become his servants, to love the Lord's name and become his servants, and all who observe the Sabbath, not profaning it, and cling to my covenant, these I will lead to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all people. For 4 months we've been looking at lists, and those lists have all been focused on this. My house will be called a house of prayer. What's the purpose of a church? My house will be called a house of prayer. What's the purpose of a church? My house will be called a house of prayer. Not my house will be called a house of song. Not my house will be called a house of worship. Not my house will be called a house of good works. My house will be called a house of prayer. Everything else flows from that. No foreigner should say, no eunuch should say, I think this guy read those verses, and I think this guy said, wait a minute, they didn't do it right. They blocked me from coming in. And they blocked me from coming in against their own rules, against their own scripture. And so when Philip explains the good news to him, can you hear the cry in verse 36? Is there anything to prevent me from being part of this? Do you hear it? I'm a Baptist. I like verse 37. I'm back in Acts. Are you back in Acts? What did Philip do? Acts 8. I think it's verse 37. Give me just a second to find it. Maybe it's verse 38. Verse 38. Huh, where'd verse 37 go? I don't have a verse 37. Do you have a verse 37?
Not
anymore. Yeah, well, anyway. He ordered the chariot to stop, and Philip and the eunuch both went where? Down into the water. And he baptized him. And after they came up out of the water again, Philip was taken away by the Spirit, and the eunuch never saw him again. Lots of folks believe that the strong Coptic church that came in Ethiopia came out of this one man's conversion, this one man's leadership, and that church survives to this day. Blessed is anyone
through Augustus. No foreigner excluded, no eunuch excluded. In my house, my house is to be a house of prayer for all nations.
Bill, was this prophetic to what happened in Isaiah?
I think Isaiah was speaking God's phrase. Don't miss. We are going to hold on to that phrase. My house will be a house of prayer for all people. I want to take a much closer look at that sometime in the future. We're going to do this first. But you may remember Jesus picked up that phrase. And there was a very critical time when he picked up that phrase. And that phrase was the most critical phrase I think he had of the religious leadership of that day. And all those words hinge on these words in Isaiah. I don't think he was looking forward to the eunuch. I think he was telling them this is what it ought to be. And I think the eunuch realized the hollowness and the falseness of what he had experienced. But the cry that he makes in verse 36, is there anything that prevents me from being baptized? Is this for everybody, or is this for just a few and I'm excluded? I think you have to hear that in the context of Isaiah 56. And I think his being driven to Isaiah 53 was looking for context to help him begin to understand why he had been treated the way he was. So, let's go to Isaiah 57. And I want to go to chapter 57, verse 15. Bill?
I could be wrong, but I'm pretty sure it is in the National Cathedral in D.C., that when that building was consecrated and finished, the statement was made that building was put there to be a house of prayer for all people. It's the appropriate phrase to use for any church building that's ever constructed. My house will be called a house of prayer for all people. Anything that we do that detracts from that, we're wrong. Anything we do that isn't founded on prayer, we're wrong. All that we've been doing the last 3 or 4 months and all that we're going to do for the next little while is still hinged on trying to help us understand the nature and role of prayer. So here we are, chapter 57 of Isaiah, verse 15. What does this free God to do? To be humble or to live in humility? For thus says the high and exalted one, the one who lives eternally, the one whose name is holy. I live in the holy heights, but I am with the contrite and the humble, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite. For I do not want to be forever accusing, nor always to be angry, or the spirit would fail under my onslaught, the souls that I myself have made. I live with the contrite and the humble. What does this free God to do? It frees God to reveal himself. To make himself known. To whom? To the ones who have a servant attitude, the ones who live with humility and humbleness. Okay, we got time to do one more. I want to do one more, and I want to look at Ephesians chapter 6 for this one. We're going to go back to Ephesians later. This is not the only one we're going to pick up out of this little section, but it's the only one we're going to pick up today. For some reason, T.W. Hunt picks up one, then he goes back, picks up another one later out of this same little section. There comes a point where he picks up five out of one verse, so it gets kind of fun a little bit later on. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. First word, my translation, slaves. What's the first word in yours? Slaves. Could be servants. Could be servants. Slaves. Well, that's verse 1 is children. Usually verse 5 is slaves. Right?
Children are slaves.
Yeah, sometimes. They certainly think so, don't they, sometimes? Sometimes. Servants or slaves, be obedient to those who are, according to human reckoning, your masters, with deep respect and sincere loyalty, as you are obedient to Christ, not only when you're under their eye, as if you had only to please human beings, but as slaves or servants of Christ who wholeheartedly do the will of God. Work willingly for the sake of the Lord and not for the sake of human beings. Now the key
is at the front end of this. In my translation, it's the third word in.
Verse 5. It's the word obedient. Do you see that word? Okay. Now, T.W. Hunt does something really interesting with this word in the center part. What attitude of mind does obedience reflect? It's a little cockeyed.
Respect.
Discipline, respect. Respect for what? That's what T.W. Hunt says. It reflects a recognition of Christ's authority, the authority that God has on our life. Now, somebody in the second hour, in the first hour, made another observation. Reflects a recognition of God's Somebody in the first hour made an interesting observation here, and Gary made it in connection with the first one a few moments. Remember the one I told you to hold on to? What did you hold on to? Right. A recognition of God's authority, that obedience to Him is the best thing I could do for the things that are going to happen to me in this world. I think that's a worthy addition to this, and I think it almost fits better here than it does on number one. Why should we be obeyed? First of all, because He has the right to be obeyed. Secondly, because that's the best thing I could possibly do for myself, for the people I care about, and for the people God has put me in contact with. Just for fun, what is the first act of obedience that a new Christian performs? What did the Ethiopian eunuch say? Look, here's water. Is there anything to prevent me from being baptized? Baptism is not salvation. Baptism is the first act of obedience that a Christian can make. It's that initial act of obedience. Go back to the Old Testament. Moses brings the children of Israel out of Egypt,
brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai. They get the Ten Commandments. They get the covenant that God makes with them there. Okay? Do you remember the symbol of that particular covenant? I've got a couple of people who might remember. We talked about that a little bit earlier this year. Anybody remember? Most people, if they think about it a while, think, oh yeah, circumcision, right? Supposed to be circumcised. That is clearly in Scripture not the sign of that covenant. That is not the sign of that covenant. The sign of that covenant is not the Ten Commandments. The sign of that covenant is the Sabbath. Remember in Isaiah 56, keeping the Sabbath, not profaning it? What does that mean?
First act of obedience for the Old Testament people was the Sabbath.
God says, set a day aside to remember me, to think about me, to work on our relationship with each other. In the New Testament, the first act of obedience is baptism. But this one's still here.
So, it reflects a recognition of God's authority. What does this free God to do?
Now, I'm going to take you to a funny place. I chuckled when I realized what he was doing here. He doesn't take you at this point to a verse. He takes you to a chapter. The chapter is Judges chapter 7. Let's go to Judges chapter 7. When you get there, I want to know what the first word is in Judges chapter 7. In my translation, it's a name, and then in parentheses is a nickname or an alternative name. I think one name is probably in one language and the other name is in another language. Who is this person? Gideon. Okay? Now you read this story. It's the whole of Judges 7. When you read the story, I can tell you some things about it. Draw some things out.
When you read this story, you realize they're about to go into battle with the people of Midian. It tells you where their camp is. It tells you where the camp of Midian was.
They're close together, sort of down in a valley, and they're up a little bit higher on the mountainside. In verse 2 of Judges chapter 7, God speaks to Gideon. Here's what he says. You have too many men under arms in your army for you to win in a battle with the Midianites.
Put yourself in the place of a general.
Word comes down, you got too many soldiers. You got to get fewer soldiers before you go into battle. You got too many soldiers. I've been listening in my car. I read books sometimes and I listen to books sometimes. I'm driving back and forth to work and I have a book on CD that I'm listening to. And the book I'm listening to talks about Lincoln during the Civil War. McClellan was a general on the Union side. And it didn't matter what happened, he wouldn't go fight because he always said, speaker's wrong. He always said, I need more soldiers. I need more soldiers. I just don't have enough. I need this many. When he got that many, he said, I need this many more. He never would go fight. He finally got fired as a general in charge of the Union Army, and he never fought a battle. Never. Because he never had enough soldiers. What did God say to Gideon? You got too many. He says to him, tell the people, anybody who's terrified, you can go home. How many went home? 22,000. How many were left? 10,000. He just got rid of more than 20,000 men on earth. He's now a third of his force. And God says to him, that's still too many. We've got to winnow it down a bit more. That's too many people for you to win. You can't win a battle against Midianites with that many people. Sounds strange? So he says, take them down to the water and let them get a drink. And he says, every one of them that drinks by putting their hand in, pulling it out, and drinking like this, you put them in one group. And the ones that get down on all fours and on their knees and hands, y'all remember anything from the sermon? If they, you know, go down and put their face in the water, then you put them in the other group. And when he got through, he had 300 people in this group, and he had 9,700 people in the other group. And he said, tell all those to go home. He ends up with 300 people. He had 30,000. He's got 300. He's cut it down to 1% of the force. And God says, okay, that's the right number. Now you can go fight the Midianites and you'll win. And here's what he says. I lost the place. There are too many people with you for me to put Midian into their power. Israel might claim credit for themselves at my expense. They might say my own hand has rescued me. And what happens after that? These 300, in the dark of night, they've got horns that they blow signals with. They've got lights that they show. They came streaming down the mountainside, blowing their horns, making all this noise. The people in the valley, all the soldiers, thought that this was a huge army coming in. They ran like chickens, and they won the victory. What does God say? I want it to be clear that I'm the one doing this. What does this trait free God to do? Not so much to reveal himself, but what? To do mighty things. To do great things that only he can do. So that the glory goes to him and not to people. Remember the story of Moses? When Moses was called by God, God said, take your rod and throw it down. Did you all go when Ken Meadham was here earlier this year and sang at church? He had a concert here at church. Did he sing the story of Moses for you? He's got a wonderful way of saying it right now. He says, what's that in your hand, Moses? It's a rod. Throw it down. God, you haven't lived here very long. Let me help you understand. This is the only protection I have. Throw it down, Moses. But God, throw it down, Moses. He throws it down. What does it become? Ah, good. We got the people on their hands and knees. We got the snake. All we need is a dog, and we'll be finished with it. Okay? The snake's on the ground, right? Ken Medema says he started running. He was running from a hot rod. You remember that little... that God says to him, stop, go back, pick it up. But he tells him how to pick it up. How to pick it up? By the tail. Sorry, God, we got to have another little conversation here. You haven't lived out here very long. Let me help you understand something. You don't pick up a hissing snake. And if you do, if you're dumb enough to try to pick up a hissing snake, you don't pick it up by the tail. Why not? Because you've given the snake all this. Where do you grab the snake? By the head, right? But what did Moses do? He picked it up by the tail, and what did it become? Did you hear Ken Meadham sing that song? What's he talking about? He's talking about the same thing we're talking about here. What does obedience do? It recognizes God's authority. and recognizes I need to have my confidence in what God is asking me to do. And it opens the door. It allows God to begin to do mighty things that only He can do. And somehow, He chooses to do those through us. He didn't say to the Israelites, stand aside. He said, let's just get it down to a group small enough that it's clear to everybody what's really going on. When God calls on us to act, we tend to react like Moses. Is it okay to question God at moments like that? It better be, because Moses sure did. Is it okay to have some sense of, boy, how do you understand what's going on here? It better be. Let me tell you about the book of Ezekiel. You go through the book of Ezekiel, there's a phrase that's repeated at least 50 times. It may be 150 times, and it may be more than that. And it comes in two forms. It says, these things happened so that you will know that I'm God. These things happened so that you will know that I'm God. And it keeps hitting that drumbeat over and over again. And then you hear a second drumbeat. These things happened so that they will know that I'm God. So that they will know I'm God. And from there on, it just goes back and forth. So that you'll know that I'm God. So that they'll know that I'm God. So that you'll know that I'm God. So that they'll know that I'm God. We need confirmation just as much. People who are already God's children need to have that confirmed. And God does that through the things that happen when we're obedient to Him. And the people who aren't God's children yet get their clue that maybe there's something there they can't ignore or shouldn't ignore by our being faithful and our being obedient. Humble says we don't set ourselves up as the ones that have all the answers. And obedient says we recognize who does. And we start to act in line with that. Why a manger? Why those shepherds? Because Jesus came as a servant to teach us how to be servants. Because it's only in being servants that we can be fulfilled in the things that God wants us to do and do. In a nutshell, that's as good a job as I know how to do of telling you what the Christmas story is all about. The hope and the joy is all tied up with us being in right relationship to God, recognizing our role as servants and recognizing His role as master. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas, all.